Would you pick up the bulletin and I'll read the question and the answer, and you can read the answer with me. We're looking at the Confession of Faith, and it's the Shorter Catechism, questions 45 through 48. Question 45, which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question 46, what is the requirement of the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God, and to be only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. What is forbidden by the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God, and giving of that worship and glory to any other which is not. What are we specially taught by these words, before me, in the first commandment? These words, before me, in the first commandment, teach us that God, who seeth all things, taketh notice of, and is much displeased with, the sinning of having any other God. Please be seated. Our New Testament reading, I'm going to read it in the NIV, and it's not because I don't like the New King James. It's because I don't read well. And to be perfectly honest, I make enough mistakes the way I read, so I'm going to read what I used to. Sorry. Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God in the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so, in thinking through what would be appropriate to share this evening, it occurred to me that if you were here and not watching the Super Bowl, it was because God called you. And if I were thinking about a passage in which the believer is showered with a blessing, in which the believer is given some of the most encouraging words that appear anywhere in Scripture, it's the beginning of Ephesians. And so, because it was not in conflict with some of the other things that are being taught, I figured I would begin Ephesians, and if the Lord calls me to do this again, I'll just continue in the book of Ephesians, starting from where we finished today. And so, as an overview of the book of Ephesians, The city of Ephesus was one of the five greatest cities of that time. It ranked up with Alexandria and Rome. It was the Roman capital of Asia Minor. It had in it a central location. It was a central location for commerce and trade between, if you were in Rome in Italy, and that boot comes down into the Mediterranean, and you went across Italy, and you crossed across the sea into Greece, went across Greece, crossed the Aegean Sea, and went into Turkey, it would be in a direct line if you were trading with anybody that was west. And so all of the trade, all of the commerce, it had a natural port that was up a river. It had everything that you needed for it to be a wealthy place of commerce, and it was. It had the Temple of Diana was in Ephesus. The temple was one of the seven great wonders of the world. And there's a passage in there in which Paul almost starts a riot. And that particular stadium would hold every adult that lives in the city of Nashua and the town of Merrimack. If you got all of us together, it would hold all of us inside of that stadium where they were meeting. 50,000, 55,000 people could fit in that stadium. Just to give you a sense of the size and the magnitude of this place. It was a place in which Paul obviously was going to travel through. If Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles, at the end of his second missionary journey, Paul is coming back. He's picked up Priscilla and Aquila, and he's on his way back. Priscilla and Aquila have been thrown out of Rome. Paul meets up with them in Corinth, and they're sharing and growing and learning, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus when he continues his journey back to Jerusalem. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, and then on his third missionary journey, Paul establishes Ephesus as the center, his base of operation. He's there almost 3 years, which is longer than any other particular place where he ministers. And so this church is growing up. He as he does in almost every missionary activity, goes, or every town, city he goes into the synagogue first, presents the gospel to the Jews, and then if they reject his word, then he finds someplace else to meet. In this particular case, they find another place to meet because he was in fact rejected, or they let him go. And when Paul eventually leaves Ephesus, he catches up with their elders, and we hear about that as he's traveling back to Jerusalem for the last time. That's the last time he sees the elders that were in Ephesus. And so he's gone back to Jerusalem. He gets arrested inside Jerusalem. He gets tried, but they don't really find him guilty, but he stays in prison. And so he asks to be heard by Caesar and ends up traveling to Rome. So the letter that comes out to the Ephesians is a letter that looks like it's written early on in his Roman experience. So it's about 60 A.D. When the letter is written. He's a prisoner, probably in the rented house at the beginning. He's probably in a rented house. He's probably able to see people, and he writes this letter to the Ephesians and to some of the other churches. This particular letter does not really address any problems inside of the church at Ephesus. It is, in my mind, it's a completion. It's the next step from the first half of Romans. So he writes this letter to the Roman church that really covers all of the basics in terms of theology and brings us through a spiritual understanding of what it is to be a believer. In Ephesians, Paul takes that basic knowledge and he builds on it, and he explains most of the prison letters that Paul writes. When he's writing to a church from in the prison letters, The church that he's referring to is a church universal. It's the body of Christ throughout all time and space. And he builds up in a way that he doesn't do, for example, in the pastoral letters. If you look at the pastoral letters, when he's talking about the church, he's talking about the particular church. He's talking about a congregation or a group of people. In the prison letters, it's more the church universal. And so in this particular book, we have Paul teaching the believer what it is to be a child of God, what it is to be part of the body of Christ, what it is to be the bride of Christ and united to the church universal in the first half of the book. And so in a general outline of the book itself, the book doesn't deal with any particular problems that exist inside the Ephesian church. And it seems to have been intended to go not just to Ephesus, but probably to Asia Minor, probably to Ephesus first and then carried around. So, like I said, in my mind, it's the conclusion. It's the final word. It's the best example of what we're to be, both universally and particularly. In the first half, the first three chapters of the book, he's going to deal with the church and our blessings in Christ and in the triune God. In the second half of the book, the last three chapters, he's going to deal with how it is that that gets worked out in us as individuals. If we have all of these blessings, if we have all of this grace, if God has showered us with every spiritual blessing, what are we doing with it? What are we called to do with it? And so if I were outlining a simple outline of the book of Ephesians, it would start off in the first section with the believer's blessings in Christ. And so in verses 1 through 14, which is what we're going to be looking at tonight, we're going to find that our blessings come to us from the Father in verses 1 through 6, then from the Son in verses 7 through 12, and then from the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. And so in this first opening paragraph, Paul is going to point out specifically how it is that that God the Father has blessed us, how it is that God the Son blesses us, and how it is that the Holy Spirit blesses us. And at the end of all three of those sections, the same phrase appears, to the praise of His glory. And so one of the things that we're going to find out as we begin to open this up is that in every way, our blessings are for God's glory. Our blessings are for are to glorify Him. Now, we're the recipient, we're the receiver of this incredible blessing and gift, but all of its origins, all of its origins isn't the right word, all of its intent, all of its final destiny is to glorify our Heavenly Father. And so in verse 3, the introduction, I should have spent some time there and I didn't. If I don't move on, we're not going to get very far. The introduction is Paul's standard introduction in which he is identifying himself and his hearers and asking people to receive this letter from God. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, when you read it in a paragraph and you go right over it, you go on to the next sentence, you don't really stop and think about what this is. This verse says that it was God's intent before the beginning of the universe to bless us from heaven with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So what types of spiritual blessings did we receive? What types of gifts have we gotten? Well, the first thing that we know about this is that this started off with God. This is so, right from the beginning, this is God's election. This is God choosing us, not us choosing God. This is a mercy from Him that is not earned or deserved. This is a grace that we've received. And it's not a shorthanded grace. In other words, the same God that was talking about what was going to happen 200 years later, or what was going to happen 800 years later, the good and the destruction, the perfect outworking of His will. This is the God, this is the plan that God is working out in our lives. And it's His purpose not to condemn and not to destroy. It's His purpose to save. It's His purpose to bless and to give us something that we could not in any way grab a hold of. And so election is a doctrine that we can't fully understand. We can't put the pieces together. We can look at one side of the coin, we can look at the other side of the coin, we can study both halves, but we can't reconcile them. But just because we can't fully understand what election means does not mean that we can't fully enjoy what election means. If God started this process, and God doesn't start something that He doesn't finish, if God started this process and He's the Almighty with the power to finish whatever He starts, then your salvation and all the benefits that come with it, all the heavenly blessings that God has in store for you, are yours. Now, you can choose not to enjoy them, but they are yours, and they're yours for eternity. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you influential, not many of you noble by birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, and He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. When Jesus gave Himself for us, we got not only this salvation, but we got all the rights and privileges that come along with it. Jesus Christ is our mediator. But the exalted Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and everything that He has and every purpose that He has is for your good and His glory. There's nothing that happens to us, and there's nothing that can happen to us that's outside of what He intends. He accomplishes God's will perfectly. In Hebrews 6:13, when God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms that what he said is true and puts an end to the argument. Because God wanted to make sure that the unchangeable nature of His purpose was very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtains, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become our high priest forever. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did He enter heaven to offer Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the Most High. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all to the end of the age to do away with sin by sacrificing himself. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That's us. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. That's us. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. God moves this into a very personal relationship. This doesn't stay as a contract between people. The terms in which God is eventually going to use are all about brotherhood, adoption, being brought into the family of God. And so in verse 4, verse 4 of Ephesians 1 said, For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. I picked mostly Old Testament passages because there are so many New Testament passages that we're very familiar with. But the Old Testament passages that refer to this, Isaiah 46:10, I will make known from the end of the earth, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please. Psalm 115:3, Our God is in heaven, who does whatever pleases him. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 33, verses 9 through 11, For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nation and thwarts the purposes of people. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purpose of his heart through all the generations. Genesis 50:20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Job 23:13 and 14. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decrees against me. And many such plans he still has in store. Romans 11:5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1 says, In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So what does it mean to be adopted? You know, there's a line that says you can't pick your family, but you can pick your friends. Well, in adoption, you get to pick your family, right? You get to select who it is that you're going to shower your love on. And in this case, it is God choosing us before the dawn of creation, before anything good or bad, before, and we'll get into those verses because you're familiar with them as well. Romans 8:28 and 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Romans 9, 11 through 13. Yet before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9, 15 through 21. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend upon man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And so we have the Father blessing us in terms of his election of us, in terms of his choosing us. And in verse 6, we have his acceptance of us. Verse 6 says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And so this grace that we've received, this grace that was not earned, this grace that was not that will not be taken away, is not turned back, is not shorthanded, again, comes from the Father who has accepted us. 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers, think of what you were when you were... I've read that verse. Let's go down to James 2, 5 and 6. Listen to me, dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who were poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised for those who love him? Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. 8:37, no, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angel nor demon, neither present nor future, nor any other power, neither height nor depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any of you are in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciled to the world to himself in Christ, not counting man's sins against him. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Ephesians 1, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. 3, praise be to the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every special, with every spiritual blessing. 9 and 10, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Ephesians 19, 23. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And in his incomparable great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly realms. Far above the ruler and authorities, the powers and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Now, who's the church? The whole purpose of this subduing is for his bride, for us. These spiritual blessings that he's talking about are eternal blessings. They're not here today and gone tomorrow. They are not transient. They can't be stolen. They can't be taken away from us. And it says, And in the beginning of Ephesians, in a way that he doesn't anywhere else, he keeps piling these things one on top of another until he finally continue to grow up into there's nothing better. And we walk around most of the time not enjoying what we have for a benefit because we're not thinking about what it is that God intends for us. We're not thinking about how it is that we have been blessed by him both in the past, yes, in the present, yes, but this is just the beginning of it. This is poor compared to where it's going. When God wanted to give us an image or a picture or something that we could think about in terms of the blessings, he brought Solomon to the pinnacle of power, and he did so by bringing in so much gold and silver and so much wealth and so much prosperity and so much wisdom that everybody in the earth went to him for an explanation of what was going on. The money flowed out of that place. We ought to go back and read, and we don't have time to do that. But what God was doing with the temple, with the completion of the temple under Solomon and Jerusalem, was showing us a glimpse in earthly terms of what it would be like to be with Christ in heavenly realms. And it's a slight imitation, but I guess one way to describe it is the temple is about the size of this building. And they had over 100,000 men working on it for years. And that's after David had prepared most of the stuff that needed to go into it. It set aside tons and tons of gold, millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of gold, silver, jewels, lumber, stone. All of that stuff had been gathered together by David and is finished by Solomon in its years to put that together. Now, if you can assume for a minute what that building would be like, what it was that God was trying to set as an example for what the church is supposed to look like. That temple is a dim reflection of what God wants his church to look like. And again, that's us. I'm going to bump up against the end, so I'm not going to get anywhere near where I want to go. So, I'm going to ask a couple of questions. As we conclude the beginnings of our thoughts, we have the right to heaven. That promise, that salvation, that place where we're headed is ours by right. And it's ours by right because we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's our right because we've been justified by his righteousness. It's our right because we've been sanctified and are being sanctified by the work of his Holy Spirit. It's our right because it's he that keeps us from falling. It's he that keeps us from staying, living a life that pleases him. If you look at what happened over and over again to Israel, what you had was over and over again in Old Testament Israel that there would be a falling away from the truth. And yet God is calling a people unto himself that continues to grow. It continues to get stronger. I look at us as a group of believers, and what I see is a group of people who love the Lord more now than they did 5 years ago, that know more about who he is and are willing to be his servants more than he was 10 years ago. Well, that didn't happen in our sinful natures. I can promise you that. That the reason that we love God more today than we did before, the reason that we're more obedient now than we were before, is because God's Spirit continues to work in your hearts. Well, if the Holy Spirit is in your heart, that's the deposit that guarantees all of the inheritance that God has in store for you. That's the proof positive that you belong to God. And that what God started before eternity, yes, I can't say before eternity began, but before creation began, what God started, what God purposed to do, he's in the process of completing through you, in you, and for you. And so your destiny is not what you fight in this earth, the sinful natures that we have and the trials that we have and the sicknesses and all of the disappointments. That's not what we're headed to. What we're headed to is an absolute confidence, an absolute surety, because there's nothing more positive than God's promise that where you're headed is to His eternal kingdom. Father, You've blessed us. We pray now that we would learn to enjoy it, that we would learn to trust Your word and believe Your truth, that we learn more and more to rest in Your promises. And because of those promises and because of that assured salvation, that we begin more and more to live in a manner that pleases You, that we stop living for this world and for that which is passing away, and begin more and more to wholeheartedly seek You first, so that every decision, big or small, is always what would Jesus do first. Help us, Father, to ask the question instinctively. Help us to make the decisions not according to the world's standards, not according to what the flesh wants, but that which would glorify You. Help us make the decision that we would make if Jesus was our counselor standing beside us. Help us to live a life that pleases You and glorifies You. For You have so loved us and filled us with Your mercy, found a way to reconcile Your justice with that mercy, punished Your Son, poured out Your wrath for our sins on Him, that as we really grab hold of what it is that You've accomplished, not conditionally, not like most other relationships, tit for tat. You started it when we hated You. You started it when we were strangers. You started it when we did not want to please You. You opened our minds and our hearts. You softened them both so that we could believe the truth, so that we could fall in love with You more than with ourselves. And we ask, Lord, that You continue to work in us, that You continue to mold us into the image of Your Son. And as each day and each week and each year passes, that we would look more like Him. We pray these things, Father, to Your glory, in the grace that was purchased by Your Son and delivered through Your Spirit. Amen.